Good afternoon to all. Thank you for all who have come today. We'd like to read in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. And we'll read the first 9 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now we do trust that God would bless this reading to each of us this afternoon. Suppose if I was to give a little title over the message that I have, it would be The Blessings of God's Salvation. And we want to just try and encourage one another in the wonderful truths that are brought to us in these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus specifically commanded Peter to do a work in relation to his fellow brethren. In Luke 22, the Lord says to Peter, Simon, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So he was commissioned to strengthen, to give encouragement to his brethren. Again, in John chapter 21, you remember the Lord Jesus in resurrection. He appears to the disciples there on the sea, by the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. And Peter, who has now been restored by the Lord, he again is signally commissioned by the Lord Jesus to do a work. And the Lord Jesus says to him, Simon, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. And so the rest of Peter's life was lived out fulfilling that commission that the Lord had given to him. And no doubt there was many other things that Peter did, but part of that work was writing these epistles that we have of 1 and 2 Peter. Epistles that he has written to strengthen his brethren. And he is giving food to sustain the people of God, to feed the sheep, and he is shepherding the flock of God. Peter had feelings for his fellow believers, and that is why he would write these epistles. It's interesting to notice that of those provinces that are mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 1, those that he was writing to, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you'll find that three of those provinces are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, in relation to the origin of those multitudes that came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the preaching of Peter, and many were led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of those, I'm sure, who were receiving this epistle of 1 Peter were some of those who had been saved that day in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter has a real shepherd heart for those that he has seen come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he wants to see them strengthened, and he wants to give them food to sustain them and to encourage them. Now, he describes those believers that he's writing to there in verse 1 as the strangers scattered. Other translations would suggest that it would be to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. So he's writing to a people who were amongst a strange people. They were not in their native country. They were scattered throughout other regions, and they had been displaced from their own native country, and probably they had no rights of citizenship in the places where they were, and they were strangers, and they were pilgrims, they were sojourners, and they were strangers, sojourners of the dispersion. They were amongst that group of Jewish people that had been dispersed amongst the nations round about. And this would date back to the time of the Old Testament captivity, the time of the Jewish captivity in Old Testament times. And we understand that it was only a remnant that ever returned back to the nation of Israel and back to Jerusalem. So there were many of these Jewish people who remained scattered throughout these different places. The Lord Jesus, or the Jews rather, when they were speaking to the Lord Jesus, they referred to this in John chapter 7. They said amongst themselves, "Will he go unto the dispersed amongst the Gentiles?" Those who were Jews who were dispersed amongst the various nations. Now, we know also from the book of Acts that there was a more recent scattering abroad of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was consequent to the persecution of the early church. And they were scattered from Jerusalem following the death of Stephen. And Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 11 tells us of those that were scattered abroad after the death of Stephen. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Initially, they preached only to Jews, and then they also began to preach to Gentiles as well. So it's nice to see that in the purpose of God, the persecution of the church was with a view to the furtherance of the gospel. You can see how that even when Satan is working in opposition against the church, God's work is still being furthered. And as a result of that scattering abroad, the gospel was being taken to other places. So there was this more recent scattering abroad, although I think primarily what is in view in verse number 1 is those Jews who had been scattered abroad even from Old Testament times. Now you remember that James also writes to those of the dispersion. In James 1 verse 1 he writes to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. James, I take it, would be a more general epistle. James is writing, I think, to a mixture of those who were saved, trusting in the Lord Jesus, and also those amongst the Jews who were dispersed, who were not yet trusting in Christ. Peter is writing exclusively to those who were believers, to those who had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, those who were the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Now, I'll come back to verse 2 just in a minute, but you'll notice there in verse number 3 that Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he is calling upon these believers to recognize all the blessings that they enjoyed as being saved and being as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, where else do we read an expression like that? And of course, your mind goes to Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he uses similar language. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, there are a lot of big differences between Ephesians and Peter's epistles. We think of Ephesians and we think of that which was written by the Apostle Paul, and perhaps there is nothing more Pauline as the language of Ephesians chapter 1, and the way that Paul brings to the believers there all the blessings that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it, of course, in the context of the church which is the body of Christ. Now, Peter is not writing a church epistle. There's no mention through 1 Peter of the church. And he's writing in much more, shall we say, simpler language than the complex phraseology of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. But nevertheless, although there are these tremendous differences between Ephesians and Peter's epistle, basically they get down to very similar truth as to the basic blessings that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we continue with some of these verses, we'll see that some of the things that Peter is speaking about, as he speaks about our salvation, as he speaks about our inheritance, these are the things that are also the subject matter of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And Peter wants us to appreciate that we have many causes, many reasons to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul was writing to believers who were not suffering the way that these believers were suffering. Peter is writing to those who were suffering much persecution and much adversity. And so you'll find in Peter's epistles, particularly in 1 Peter, the great theme of suffering. And in Peter's epistle here, 1 Peter, there are really three general ways in which he speaks about suffering. He will speak about suffering for sins. And that would be something that was unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you come to chapter 3, verse 8 of this epistle, and you read that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We could never have any part in those atoning sufferings for sins. But then Peter also briefly speaks in this epistle about suffering as an evildoer. Come to chapter 4, verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So Peter is telling us there that it is possible for us to bring suffering upon ourselves by reason of our own wrongdoing and by reason of our own actions. We can bring sufferings upon ourselves. That would be unique to us. The Lord Jesus never suffered as a wrongdoer. He was one who did no evil. He did no sin, Peter says. Neither was guile found in his mouth. So there are sufferings for sin that are unique to the Lord Jesus. And there are sufferings as an evildoer, which would be unique to sinful men. But then there's a third type of suffering, and this is what is particularly prominent throughout the epistle, which is suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering on account of righteousness. And for believers, suffering for the sake and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Suffering as a Christian. And suffering for righteousness' sake is common to both the Lord Jesus and to ourselves. Common to both Christ and to Christians. And these believers that Peter is writing to, Peter tells them that they had been called to follow the steps of Christ in a pathway of suffering for righteousness' sake. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, no believer could follow his steps as far as his suffering for sins is concerned. That was a work that he only could do at Calvary, and that was a finished work that he completed there upon the cross. Nobody could follow the Lord Jesus in respect of that. Peter says you're going to have to follow the steps of the Master in a pathway of suffering. Suffering on account of righteousness. And Peter wants to encourage these believers. He wants to strengthen them. And he says, I want you to count that suffering as a cause for joy. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy, blessed are ye. Verse number 16, if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so there are these aspects of suffering that you and I can expect to experience as we live in this world, seeking to live for God because of our association with the rejected Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering as a Christian. We will follow in the steps of the Master, but we have to count it a cause not to be ashamed, but a cause for joy, an opportunity to give glory to God. And so that is the character of 1 Peter. As he writes to these suffering saints, he's not writing to counter error. He's not exposing or refuting doctrinal error or any kind of heresy of teaching. He's just wanting to encourage and to console and to strengthen these suffering saints in their wilderness pathway. And so, as we come to this epistle, we today suffer for righteousness' sake. We live in the same kind of world. We are associated with the person who is still the rejected Christ. And so we come to 1 Peter, and I'm sure that we too can be encouraged by everything that Peter brings to us. And we can recognize that we too can bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many causes for us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to notice in these opening verses, just to highlight them to begin with, we probably won't have time to go through each one, but just to notice seven specific causes for us as believers to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, in verse 2, there is the truth of our past election, the sovereign dealings of divine persons towards us in verse number 2. Secondly, in verse number 3, we have our living hope. We have a hope that is linked with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, in verse number 4, we have our reserved inheritance. We are made heirs of a future heavenly inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. And it's a sphere of glory that will be ours, and it will never pass away. Then number 4, in verse 5, we have our secure salvation. Because verse 5 tells us that we are being kept for that heavenly inheritance by nothing less than the mighty, omnipotent power of God. Our secure salvation. Then fifthly, in verse number 6, he speaks about our present suffering. And as we've already indicated, this is to be recognized as a cause for joy and to be able to rejoice greatly, even though we are in heaviness, even though we are put to grief through manifold temptations. And then number 6, in verse 7, we have our future reward, when we will receive praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then number 7, in those verses from 7 to 9, we have our precious faith, a faith that is going to be found, a faith that is going to preserve us through all the trials, until all of our blessings are fully realized. So these were blessings that these first century Christians that Peter is writing to, they could appreciate right at the commencement of the church age. Blessings that would never be taken away from them. And there was nothing that evil men could do that could in any way affect these blessings that they had connected with God's salvation. And you and I are here today, believers in the 21st century. And we're in the closing days, surely, of this dispensation. We believe we are in last days. And we live in a world of uncertainty. But we know that there is nobody and there is nothing that can take away from us any of these blessings that we have as those who are saved and those who have the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to just touch on some of these blessings that Peter brings to us. Firstly then, in verse number 2, he speaks of salvation in relation to the past, our past election. And you'll notice how he brings all three persons of the Godhead in verse number 2 in relation to God's redemptive plan. He speaks there about the sovereign determination of the Father, elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father. He speaks about the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And he speaks about the provision of the blood of the Son of God and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Peter is bringing to us our salvation really in the order in which it came to us. And he's thinking of it from the divine perspective, but he's thinking of it as we ourselves were brought into the blessing of God's salvation. And so this would be very precious to these believers, to see how, and precious to us, to see how divine persons are moving in blessing towards us. If ever things are difficult in our pathway, and we might be caused to think, does God really, really truly care about me? Is God really interested in me as an individual? We can come to the truth of 1 Peter 1 verse 2, and we can see that every person of the Godhead is very, very interested in each one of us, in bringing us into the joy and the blessing of God's salvation. And so even in verse 2 alone, we recognize many causes to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks firstly about this matter of election and divine foreknowledge. He says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we have this truth of election, something which is found in many places in the New Testament scriptures. And we can't just skip over it because we don't fully understand it. We need to appreciate the truth of it. We need to bask in the blessing of it. Now, just by way of general consideration, before I talk a little bit about election and foreknowledge, we would understand that there are two great truths that are presented in a balanced fashion in the Word of God. There is, on the one hand, divine sovereignty, God's electing choice, and there is, on the other hand, human responsibility, man's responsibility to respond to the call of the gospel, to believe and to be obedient to the truth of God. And both of those truths are clearly taught in Scripture. And they're invariably taught together in the same passage. And we cannot fully understand them. We cannot fully reconcile them together. But we just need to appreciate the way that the Word of God brings these truths to us. Often we find them brought together within the same passage of the Word of God. I was thinking in Luke chapter 8 of two of the miracles of the Lord Jesus that are recorded in Luke chapter 8. And the way that the narrative is brought to us in Luke chapter 8, the two miracles are sort of interwoven together with each other. I'm thinking of the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman that had the issue of blood. And you can see in these two miracles the truth of divine sovereignty and also the truth of human responsibility. You think of Jairus' daughter. She was not able to exercise her own will. She lay dead in that house. And it was the Lord Jesus who did everything for her. He was the one who came to that house. He was the one who took her by the hand. He was the one who spoke, made arise. And he was the one who brought her, raised her back to life again. It was a sovereign act of the Lord Jesus in raising Jairus' daughter. But you remember, en route to that house, the woman with the issue of blood, she is the one who shows to us the features of human responsibility. She was the one who does everything to get to Christ. She Make sure that she gets through all the crowd of people that are thronging around the Lord Jesus. She is the one who stretches her hand forth to touch the border of his garment. And the Lord Jesus, he perceives that power has gone forth from him to heal that woman. And so you can see there human responsibility in relation to the woman with the issue of blood. So it is in relation to our salvation. We were like Jairus' daughter, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And if it were not for the sovereign dealings of God, we would not be able to do anything to bring us to spiritual life. He was the one who quickened us. He was the one who raised us up to spiritual life in all his sovereignty. And yet, when we heard the gospel, we recognized our responsibility to be obedient to the word of God. And we recognized our need to exercise our own will. And we were the ones who had to come to Christ and to lay hold on him for God's salvation. So you can see the two truths are being brought together. You get the same two aspects of this in John 6, verse 37. In that one verse, you get the two truths brought to us. The Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now that's divine sovereignty. Those given by the Father to the Son. And then he says, "And him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out." There is human responsibility to come to Christ, to believe in him. And so we recognize that there's a balance of teaching here, and we mustn't emphasize one at the expense of the other. And we'll see even in verse 2 here, there is both aspects of these truths. But here at the start of this verse, Peter says, you're the elect, you're the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You are those that God the Father has set his purpose upon. We are the subjects of divine choice, chosen ones, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, in what sense is election according to divine foreknowledge? I think the idea of this is that God had divine foreknowledge of the existence of our persons, the individual existence of our souls. It is not facts about me that God knew that determined his electing choice. It is just his divine foreknowledge of me and the eternal existence of my soul. And I think a verse in Romans 8 gives help. Romans 8 verse 29 explains, "Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." It was persons whom he foreknew. Sometimes people try to rationalize this truth of election, and they get the idea that God was able to know who would believe the gospel and who would respond to the call of the gospel. And he made his choice back in eternity based on what he foreknew and facts about us. And that was the basis of his choice. Now that is not sovereign election. That would not be a blessing if that was what it meant. But this is a blessing for us. And that would be making God's choice subject to my own decision. And that would mean that God is not sovereign. And that would mean that God is not God. So it's not facts about us that God foreknew. It is simply whom he did foreknow. Those were the ones that he chose. It was just his foreknowledge of each one of us as individuals. His electing choice is in harmony with his foreknowledge of the individual existence of my eternal soul. But notice it says here in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is very precious, because this means that we can trace our relationship to God the Father back to eternity past, when God the Father set his purpose upon us. The nation of Israel knew something of the truth of election. They were elect as a nation. Psalm 135, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. So Israel were an elect nation. But Peter is writing to these converted Jews, and he's telling them that your election is different. Not elect of Jehovah, the eternal God, but you have been elect as individuals by God the Father. And so this is very, very precious, because it means that we can trace the origin of our salvation and our links with the Father back into a past eternity when God the Father chose me as an individual. How precious it is every time we address God as our Father. You come to verse 17 of this chapter, and Peter says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work." The blessing that we have as sons of God, as those who have been brought into the family of God, to call upon God as our Father. Why are we able to do that? We are able to do that because He is the Father that chose us. The Father that I can now call upon is the Father who first called us and chose us and brought us to Himself. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But then secondly, in verse 2, we have the ministry of the Spirit of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And so this word sanctification, the idea here is it's a positional truth. It's a principle. This is not the idea of practical, progressive sanctification in our lives daily. This is something which is a principle, our positional sanctification, as those who have been set apart to God's salvation. And here now we have the work of the Spirit. And in fact, when you go to different scriptures in relation to our sanctification, again, you will find all three persons of the Godhead are involved. You go to Hebrews chapter 10, and it says there in verse 10, speaking of the will of God, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By which will, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So our sanctification, it finds its origin in the will of God, and it has been procured for us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, His sacrifice upon the cross. But how were we brought into the good of God's will? How were we brought into the good of Christ's sacrifice? It commenced in our personal experience by the work of the Holy Spirit through sanctification of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God moved sovereignly in blessing towards us, and He set us apart with a view to receiving God's salvation. So that is as sovereign a work by the Spirit as is the sovereign work of the Father in relation to His choice back in eternity past. And so we have been set apart by the Spirit unto obedience. And here now is where you get the balance of the truth being brought in. Unto obedience. And so the Spirit is that which produces conviction in our souls. And it brings us to recognize the truth of God with respect to who we were as sinners before God. And we were brought to understand that we needed to obey the truth of the gospel. And we had to display the obedience of faith. And we had to recognize that we were rebels against God. And our rebellious spirit and our proud will, it all had to be broken by the Spirit of God, bringing us unto obedience, recognizing where we were before God, recognizing our need of Calvary and the sacrifice of Christ as the only basis for our salvation. And so Peter is bringing in there our responsibility, the importance of our obedience. When we came to Christ, there needed to be a great change of mind. There needed to be a submission of our personal will, and that was consequent to the Spirit of God setting us apart with a view to our acceptance and our obedience of the claims of Christ and the truth of the gospel. You can see some of these truths brought out, particularly in relation to Saul of Tarsus. If you think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there was, of course, the matter of sovereign electing choice. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord says to Ananias, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Chosen, that's God's sovereign choice. But you remember on the Damascus Road when Saul of Tarsus was saved, how he was set apart by the Spirit of God to God's salvation. He was traveling with other men, and there was a great light which shone only upon Saul of Tarsus, the sovereign work of God in relation to this man, setting him apart unto obedience. And Saul of Tarsus gives expression to that obedience. He says, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" The obedience of faith. And the Apostle Paul himself was able to write about these things when he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So we have the sovereign choice of God. We have the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God. But then thirdly, in verse 2, we are set apart unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means, this brings us to the very point of our conversion. And when we were saved, all the value and the power and the efficacy of the blood of Christ shed at Calvary, when we were saved, that blood was applied to us, sprinkling, the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. At Calvary, that blood was shed. And when I was saved, I, as an individual, was brought into the blessing of that blood. All of its precious value to God, all of its unfailing saving power and cleansing power, all of its eternal efficacy was applied to me the moment that I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is taking these believers back to an Old Testament picture, the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. Some people think, or have suggested, this takes you back to Exodus 12 and the Passover. I actually would think rather, as many others do, that this is Exodus 24. The occasion in the history of the nation of Israel when the people were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. After the law of Moses was given there on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, in Exodus 24 there was that day in Israel's experience when the covenant of the law was ratified, was applied to them by the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant. Moses took the blood of sacrifices that they had made that day. He built an altar by the side of Mount Sinai. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Half of the blood he took and he sprinkled it on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, the book that had been written with all the laws of God. He read those laws before the people. And those people responded with a promise of obedience. They said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." And Moses then took the rest of the blood of the sacrifices, and he sprinkled the people. And he says in Exodus 24, verse 8, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And they understood now that they had to obey that covenant. And they were bound to obedience to the law of God. And any disobedience to the law would mean death. It would mean either their death or the death of an appropriate sacrifice. So Peter is now applying this to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that when we were set apart to God's salvation and unto obedience, we were, in a spiritual sense, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That precious blood that has met all the claims of God against my sin and against my disobedience. I have been sprinkled with that blood, and I am now set apart to a sanctified life of obedience. Now, of course, there is a big distinction between the experience of Israel as a nation and our link with Calvary, because the nation of Israel were linked with an altar that required repeated sacrifices. Time and time again, they would have to go back and offer again and again. But you and I have been linked with the altar of Calvary. And that, as we know, is a finished work. And it's a never-to-be-repeated sacrifice. And so, as I've been saying, all the precious value of the blood of Christ, all the unfailing saving power and cleansing power of his blood, all the eternal efficacy of the blood of Christ has been applied to me the moment that I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are precious truths. These are truths that can never be taken away from any believer. And so these would surely be an encouragement to each one of us this afternoon. Causes to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse number 3, he comes to our living hope. And he thinks of us as the objects of God's abundant mercy, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter, he speaks about the abundance of divine mercy. Here is the source of all our blessings. Here is the source of our living hope, the abundant mercy of God. Mercy which will never fail. Mercy which is limitless in its supply. It's constantly being renewed to us, keeping us in the good of all these blessings. And he tells us that we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It may well have been the case for these believers that at times they might have felt hopeless. With everything that was going on in their lives and all the persecution and all the suffering and all the adversity that they were experiencing, maybe they were becoming despondent. Maybe things seemed to be getting hopeless. Maybe sometimes you and I feel like that as well. Peter wants to remind us that we have a hope, and it's a living hope, and it's a hope which can never die, because it is a hope which is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead. Peter says to these converted Jews, you've been begotten again to this living hope. You see, those Jews who had initially believed in Christ as the Messiah, when they saw the Lord Jesus put to death, it seemed that all their hope in Christ had finished and everything seemed to have been lost. That was the experience of those two who traveled to the village of Emmaus. They said, we trusted that it was him that would have redeemed Israel. We were hoping, all of our hope was in him. And that hope seemed to have been taken away. But then the Lord Jesus, of course, he appears to them in resurrection and he makes himself known to them. And as soon as they appreciated he was the risen Christ, their hope was kindled again. They were begotten again to a living hope. And of course, they gave expression of it. They said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? All their hopes had seemed dashed, but now their hopes had been fully revived again. They had been begotten again unto a living hope in the risen Christ. For you and I, we of course came to this hope through the being born of God, through the new birth. We are those who have been born of water, born of the Spirit of God. Peter, at the end of 1 Peter 1, he says here that we've been begotten through the Word of God, being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is the living Word of God that has brought us to our living hope. And the whole basis of that hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How wonderful it is for us to know that there is a man in the glory who is on the other side of death, and he has victored over death. And all of our hope in Christ is absolutely sure and absolutely certain. because it is all centered in Christ, who is the one who is alive and who will never die again. A hope which is centered in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see it again in those days. Jesus appears in their midst and he shows them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. All their hopes were restored again in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is for us. We have a hope in Christ, and is a hope that will never become hopeless, because he is the one who is alive, and he is alive forevermore. And we have the hope, if death comes upon us, we have the hope of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. He is the first fruits in resurrection. There must be others who will follow in time, a harvest of resurrection that will follow. And who will that be, and when will that be? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Christ is the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming, those who belong to him, those that he died to save, those who died in faith, saints and dear loved ones that have gone on before, as to their bodies, they are only sleeping. There will be an awakening from that sleep, and it will be when the Lord Jesus comes again. What a blessed hope it is, a living hope in the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse number 4, he brings us to our reserved inheritance. Here is now the substance of our living hope. We are made heirs to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is what we are presently hoping for. This is what we shall possess in a future day. And many New Testament scriptures speak about our inheritance, the inheritance that belongs to the saints of God. Romans 8 tells us that we are heirs. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. In the book of Acts, when Paul in Acts 20 commends the Ephesian elders, he commends them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So you see a link there between inheritance and sanctification. And you get the same link in Acts 26. In verse 18 of that chapter, Paul's mission was for men to receive forgiveness of sins, and linked with that blessing, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. So then, as believers, we are set apart to God's salvation, and we are also set apart to an inheritance, to receive a divine portion, to be heirs of God, to be possessors of a divine portion. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. He's speaking about all that will be the possession of Christ in a coming day, when all things are headed up in Christ, in the fullness of the times. Everything will be subject to Christ, and he will be established in all the glory of his kingdom. Paul says, in whom ye also have received an inheritance. He tells us also in Ephesians 1 that we receive the Spirit of God as the earnest of our inheritance, the pledge, the absolute assurance of all that we will possess in a coming day. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. So there are many scriptures that bring this truth of the inheritance that is ours as the children of God. Peter, I think here in verse 4, he is just seeking to convey to us the general character of what we will enter into and what we will possess. And so he says, as to the nature of our inheritance, it is incorruptible. And then as to its purity, it's undefiled. And then as to its permanence, it fadeth not away. And as to security, he says, it's reserved. As to location, it's in heaven. And as to appointment, says Peter, it's for you. It is for you that this inheritance is reserved. So these are very basic, these are very simple things, and yet they are very precious, I'm sure, to to each one of us. It's an inheritance which is incorruptible. When you think of the world in which we live, it's a world which is subject to decay and degeneration and ultimately to death. But we are going to a sphere of glory which is incorruptible. A sphere of glory that will never diminish. It will never depreciate. It will never be tarnished. It will remain in a pristine state for all the ages of eternity. It is incorruptible. And it's undefiled as to its purity. Again, we live in a world where everything is dirty. Everything is defiled morally by the sin that pervades the world in which we live. And that has left a terrible mark on this world. When God first created the world, he looked upon it and he said, it's very good. And God was resting in that creation. And then sin comes in. And sin brings in all of its defilement. And God is no longer resting the way he was at the end of Genesis chapter 1 in all of the wonder of his creation because of the effects of sin. But we are going to a sphere of glory which is undefiled. It is pure. It is taking character from a holy God. And nothing is going to mar the brightness and the splendor and the beauty of this inheritance that we're going to possess. And it's something that will never fade away. Whatever we have presently is only temporary. But this is something that is never, ever, ever going to fade away. It's going to be with us. It's going to be ours for the endless ages of eternity. It's unfading. And then it's reserved. And so we have its security. We ask the question, could this inheritance ever be lost to us? And the answer is no. It is safe. It is secure. It is reserved. It is reserved by God. It is laid up for us. It is appointed for us. It is already in existence. God has it reserved for us. He's just waiting for that day when we will fully possess it. Our heavenly inheritance. God is keeping his watchful eye upon it. And he's just waiting until we will possess it. And then where is it? As to location, it's in heaven. We are a heavenly people. And so it's something that is beyond the reach of men. And it's beyond any of the activity of Satan. It is in heaven, a place where it cannot be destroyed. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, he spoke of treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. So this is something that no thief can steal from us, and nothing can take us away from us. It is there in heaven. Paul brings similar thoughts to us in Colossians 1 verse 5. He speaks in that verse of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Our faith in Christ has brought us to a hope in Christ. And that hope is not connected with this earth. So dear saints of God, we have to get our eyes off of the things around us in this world. This is not where our hope lies. We are a heavenly people. And as the apostle continues in Colossians, he says, I want you to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So we should not be looking around us in this world for a cause for hope. Everything we have is there as to location in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 says, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 4, as to its appointment, it is for you. It is for us alone. There is no risk of any usurper taking it away from us. It cannot be given to any other. It is impossible for us to miss it. It is for you. It is appointed by God for us. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so our possession of the inheritance is as sure and as certain as Christ's possession of his inheritance, we are joint heirs with Christ. And there is no possibility of Christ not receiving all the glory that God has in reserve for him. The scripture says he must reign. And you and I are joint heirs with Christ. And this is something which is appointed for us. And so, dear saints, whatever our position in this world is, it doesn't matter. We're not the aristocracy of this world. We understand that. In fact, many saints know what it is to be the very opposite of that, to be the very offscouring of the world. You remember Paul speaks about that. That's what he considered himself there in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, we are made as the filth of the world. We're just like the refuse, something to be discarded. We are the offscouring of all things, just the scrapings. It's really the idea of the scum, something to be discarded. But as believers in Christ, we have treasure in heaven. We are spiritually rich beyond measure. Brother Bill Craig in Scotland used to say to us, we are the aristocracy of heaven. And dear saints of God, that is something which is true of every single believer. And it's something that can never be taken away from any of us. Our inheritance, it is impregnable. It is untouchable. It is already appointed for us. That confirms our eternal salvation. That gives us assurance of our eternal security. We can say with absolute certainty that the best is yet to be, and that we are going on to better things above. Now, my time is gone, and we won't continue further, but just to finish there in verse number 5, who are kept by the power of God. The inheritance is reserved for us. That's sufficient guarantee, but Peter then says, you are being kept by nothing less than the divine, omnipotent power of God, being kept guarded like a military guard around us, hedging us around. God is preserving us for that inheritance which he has for us. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all out of the abundance of his mercy. And I trust that as we come to these verses, we will indeed recognize that there are many causes for us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust that God would bless these verses to us. Now let us sing a hymn before our brother Earl will speak, and it's number 400, which